Okay, we are going to continue on where we left off last yeshiva. In Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, this will be our 44th lecture. It's going to be like the apocalypse, but anyway, 44th lecture, and subtitle of the lecture is The First Fruit Life of Transformation, Part 2. Part 2. Sir Isaac Newton had a lot to say about the biblical revelation. Sir Isaac Newton, he wrote about the time of the end. Notice he doesn't say at the time of the end. He says about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamour and opposition, which I think is very interesting, particularly in regard to the announcements that I just made about the California family that is fined for Bible study in their home and so on and so forth. So it is intriguing. We have entered an age where Sir Isaac Newton has made it quite clear in his view that men will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamour and opposition. So that was Isaac Newton, that's what he said. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, in God's Word translation, it says, "Don't let anyone deceive you. Associating with bad people will ruin decent people." And the same text in the English Standard Version says, "Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Now, I've got a series of lectures on the site which are entitled Them and Us. And there's been a lot of criticism because people don't want to differentiate anymore between the world and Christians. Everyone's got to be on the same level. Well, we're not on the same level. We never will be on the same level. There are them and there are us. Now, this doesn't make us any better than them, except that we have the Spirit of God who is doing a work of transforming us in our natures, personalities, and our character into what Christ is. That's not happening in the world. If anything, the world is becoming more and more and more inspired by demonic energies, in my opinion. But Paul's letter to the Roman Christians is intriguing because it's in three divisions. Three divisions. And each of these divisions or segments is marked by a particular word. And that word is therefore. That word is therefore. And the first two of these three divisions are located in Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1. In Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah." In the second instance, in Romans 8:1, he says, "There is therefore," there's that word, "now no condemnation to them who are in Messiah Yeshua." And we're not going to rehearse these first two divisions because we've adequately covered it many, many times in many lectures, including this one on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians in this series. But we locate the third of these therefores at the very start of Romans 12 and verse 1. Now we're in Romans 12. But verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Or as it ought to read, "I beg of you therefore, please, brethren." I love the way Paul puts things. He is authoritative but not dogmatic. He's not dictatorial. He says, "I beg of you, therefore, please, brethren." And when we come across the word therefore, as I've said many, many, many times, we must needs return to the previous thoughts the apostle has laid out to see what therefore is therefore. But he is addressing Christians. Notice the word brethren. Brethren. Mm-hmm. Now, you know I love Alvin McLean. Now, I've got to say something right now about Alvin McLean. Because I mentioned Alvin McLean, or perhaps I mentioned Kenneth Vester, or I might mention another Greek scholar, Marvin Vincent, or whoever, doesn't mean that I agree with everything they say and everything they write. Doesn't mean to say that because I'm into his views on Romans, doesn't mean to say that Alvin McLean is correct and I'm giving a big tick to other things he has written. Not by any means. And in fact, his book on Law and Grace, I find that a little bit disturbing. But the fact of the matter is, he wrote a lot and said a lot and was very prolific in what he wrote. But in Romans, in his lectures on Romans, I identify all the way through, for some reason known only to God, and I guess it's because it's all the truth. So, and I can, my spirit witnesses with it. So McLean says in his lectures on Romans, on page 206, he says, when he uses the word therefore, it points back to what has gone before. In the 12th chapter, where he says, I beseech you therefore, he is pointing back to all that was said before. The word brethren identifies the group to whom these words are addressed. Now you might say, well, duh, we can read that, we know that, you don't have to tell us that. Ah, but it is intriguing. We sometimes overlook. We just read on, and we then start applying what Romans 12 says to everybody on earth. You know, and that's not the same. There are them, and there are us. So he says, the word brethren identifies the group to whom these words are addressed. This word indicates that this chapter is for Christians. When you go out, he says, and try to get other men to steer their lives according to this chapter, you will encounter difficulty. Right? You will encounter difficulty. If you go to a man who is not a Christian and say, if thine enemy hungers, feed him, he resents this and rebels. This appeal is directed to the brethren. It is most essential that we remember that, says McLean. This is for the Christian, and you cannot take the Christian rule of life and apply it to the man who is not a Christian. It is a spiritual impossibility, unquote. And it is. Many years ago, a fellow a brother over in America, he said, I've tried, you know, to apply these principles, but they don't work. And when you got down to it, he was applying the principles in relation to other people in the world. Of course it's not going to work. It's not intended to work. We're intended to work the principle to change ourselves, not to get other people to change. Whatever.
Or to like us.
No. So then McLean adds, what does he beseech by? By the mercies of God. Shut your eyes, he says, and think back through all those previous 11 chapters. Mercies. That word sums up all that is contained in those chapters, just mercies upon sinners who did not deserve any mercies. Paul does not talk about what we did. He is just talking about what God did for us. He uses those mercies as a great moral dynamic and spiritual incentive. Unquote. Indeed he does. But he goes on. When you have not revealed to people the mercies of God, you have ignored the most powerful moral factor the world has ever seen. There is the great mistake of modernism. Assuming that we may give them credit for sincerity, you know, I love the way McLean writes, assuming that we may give them credit for sincerity and giving them credit for a desire to see the church live on a higher plane of life, still, like the blind leaders that they are, they have lost the one motive, the one factor that is powerful enough to get hold of the hearts of men and raise them up to that plane of righteousness where they ought to be. Until sinners have experienced God's mercies, you will get no place. The mercies of God are the basis of all living that is truly holy. Unquote, page 206 and 207. Now, I've often mentioned the work of the greatest evangelist next to Paul in the history of the Christian church, and I speak of John Wesley. He successfully witnessed to Christ in his short life, evangelized more successfully than to that date any other Christian attempt in reaching the world for a salvation in Christ. That's a fact. In this age, it was Billy Graham who picked up his theme. But Wesley gave his invitation for salvation more thoroughly than any other evangelist because he emphasized mercy and grace in his entire preaching, and, like Paul, ignored any reference to hell as the reward of the wicked. And we might go, woo, 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 I've read where Paul talks about hell. Oh, show me. Show me where it is. I'd like to see. I'd like to find it. He does say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuaded men. But you know what? That's not talking about hell necessarily. Have you ever been caught in the middle of a cyclone? I have. I've seen the terror of the Lord. The people in America, in certain states, they see God's finger coming through occasionally in the form of tornadoes. The tsunami of 2000 and whatever it was. I mean, there was a terror of the Lord. We're not talking about hell necessarily. And Paul writes, the terror of the Lord. It's around us. We live on this planet, and this planet sometimes wants to vomit us out. And I'll tell you, that's the terror of the Lord. That's a fact. That's an absolute fact. But speaking of and explaining the mercies of God and the grace of God towards sinners, John Wesley, Billy Graham, the Apostle Paul captured them in their personal love of God. So if we're not authentic, if we don't have a personal love of God and for God, we will never reach anybody with the gospel of the love of God and the grace of God. It has to be personal. And sometimes we can lose ourselves in our vocation, whatever it happens to be, whether it's out there selling Avon or out there pushing, what's the word, equipment to forklift trucks and all that. Or perhaps it's even myself in evangelism and this ministry and work, in teaching. We can lose ourselves in all that and divorce ourselves, detach ourselves from the love of God. We can do that. Mm-hmm. I've been guilty of it. Mm-hmm. I admit it. I've been guilty of that. But John Wesley, he had no trouble applying these principles of Christian behavior during his converted life. He had no trouble at all. But today, we find ourselves in somewhat tremulous and unconfident, it's a word, unconfident circumstances. Christians, it appears, are amongst the most timid, fear-gripped, confused people in existence anywhere. You know how I know that? I have a news feed on Facebook, and I read what people are thinking, what people are saying, what Christians are doing. I can read that now, and I'm shocked. I'm stunned that people are just so...
You can't believe it.
No, you can't believe it. Well, yes, I can, because the Bible said it was going to happen. But, you know, when you look at... But when you actually come into contact with it, interact with it, it's depressing. It's depressing, because there's no teaching ministry that's actually getting into the lives of these people to enrich them. It's not there. There are teaching ministries, but they're teaching a whole lot of rubbish.
We've got to be same as individuals too.
Yes.
You know, the people that come to my place, and I said, trouble their hands. I said, so I prayed for it. Right. She came back the next week, she said, my hands better, I've got no more trouble with it.
Oh, that's wonderful.
You know,
yeah.
You just gotta stick your nose out for the Lord.
Stick your nose out. Yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes it gets a frosty return, doesn't it?
Sometimes it does. But at least you're putting it out there.
Yeah, they don't forget.
But you know, but many of us are in the grip of unfaith. Unfaith, and that too is a word. I remember a woman from Jerusalem a few years ago who, when I used that word in a lecture, she laughed her head off. And so I told her to look up her dictionary. That's on tape, I know, I put that there. But you know what? Unfaith is a word. It's worse than disbelief. It's worse than disbelief. So as we read and study the contents of Romans 12, we are confronted by exhortations. Now, this is where I find this interesting. In my recent study of Romans 12, just before I put this lecture together, I looked at all the attributes that are in Romans 12 of what we are supposed to be. But what Paul is saying is not that we need to inculcate these things, rather we are to become these things. And this is what stunned me. We are to become the very attributes given as descriptors by the apostle to the Gentiles, even though these practical admonitions seem to be as straightforward in acceptability and applicability as the content matter of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. When you read through, you go, yeah, this is cool, this is right. But Paul's saying now it's got to be beyond cool and right. You've got to become the very attributes that I'm describing. You see, I should not have to remind anybody here or anybody that's listening to this listening to this lecture overseas or nationally here in Australia that we are living right now in precarious times. We really are. Never in the history of the world, with the possible exception of the Noachian period, have we been surrounded by so many different, explosive, appalling conditions. And in circumstances on a global scale, as I said, from which we see no way out. We are gripped with perplexity. There is no way out other than doing what Stephen Hawking suggested, transporting select human beings in an ark containing specimens of all our vegetation and plant life, to start again with a new colony, like Adam and Eve, on our nearest neighbour in space, which happens to be Mars. This is not religious speculation. This
leave a dying planet to go to a dead one.
Yes. Oh, but we are brilliant. We are brilliant. We're going to reverse the situation on Mars.
Why can't we do that here?
Because if Stephen Hawking knew, we can't cooperate, even as husbands and wives, let alone in a planetary sense. It's too hard. It's going to be easier to reverse the atmosphere and all that on Mars.
Men love war more than
men love war. Absolutely. You know, scientists and humanists are planning just this direct action in order to save our human species. This
is
how far we
came from there and blew that one up first.
I think we did. I think there's more to the fact that Adam and Eve were red. the red planet. But appalling is not the word for this situation. There's no word that is satisfactory. There's no word in the dictionary that can cover what we're experiencing right now. And it's going to get worse. Worse. Mm-hmm. All right? My hat. But at the end of the age, you know, there's going to be a group of Christians, and it's going to be worldwide, who are called Laodicean. Now, my question is, have we ever met a Laodicean? If we have, that's not remarkable, for we're living at the end of the age. And folk, as those described in Revelation 3, should be in abundance around us. So if you want to turn over, just as an aside, to Revelation chapter 3 and have a look at verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Christ says, channeling himself through the Apostle John, I'm going to lose people because I just said channeling, but anyway, unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen. Now, we're going to start a new procedure. From now on, whenever we say Amen to something, we're going to say Amen. Amen. Instead of A-M-E-N, we're going to say A-M-E-I-N, because that's what the transliteration from the Greek is, from the Hebrew. Why is it in our authorized versions of the Bible and other scriptures and other translations of the New Testament, we see Amen, Amen, Amen? Why do we use the name of a pagan Egyptian god to solemnize, I can't get my tongue around it, that which we have just uttered in prayer to God? Why do we then pray to God and then we end up with an Egyptian name at the end of it? The Amen, the Amen. Why do we do it? Well, because Satan's a god of this world and he has inspired the translators to do so.
They've hijacked it.
And they've hijacked it. Absolutely. So we need to start repenting of using the word amen.
I need the correct spelling.
Well, in English, A-M-E-I-N. A-M-E-I-N. So, amen. And this is why you'll find in synagogues and all of that, when they say yes and we agree with that, they go, amen, amen. And that's right. But I've only recently just thought, you know what? I want to get rid of every idolatrous trapping that I've got. I want to get rid of everything that is absolutely evil and wrong and repulsive to the Lord. I want to get rid of it all. So, you know what? Out goes amen. Now, you can say amen for the rest of your life. I don't care. But I'm just saying, the actual word is amen, and I'm asking the question, why? And as Glennis just said, the Rebbetson just said, we've been hijacked. And we have this terrible, evil, destructive God that we are calling upon when we talk to the Lord. And I think that's pretty heavy. Now, I know God's bigger than that. I know God understands all that. And I know if you've been using it for all your life, God understands, and he's taken that into consideration that ignorance, you know, occurs. But, no, get rid of it. It's my view. And replace it with the true word that witnesses to God that you are intentionally sincere about what you're saying. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. See, it's interesting. Straight after Amen, Christ is described as the faithful and true witness. So why are we getting a false witness? Why are we giving a false witness when we use the word Amen? Why do we say Amen? Not tradition. Yeah, I know, but it's a false witness. But Yeshua is called the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, says Messiah, that you are neither cold nor hot. Oh, I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, now I don't know about you, but I do not like lukewarm coffee. I either like an iced coffee, what's that, Glennis?
Yes, yuck.
Yuck. Absolutely. I either like a hot coffee or an iced coffee. I don't like to sit down and have a lukewarm coffee. I don't like it. And in fact, if I was in someone's home and they offered me a cup of coffee and it was lukewarm, I'd say, can you stick it in the microwave? Because I do not like lukewarm. So, oh, thank you, Miriam. Talking about drinks. You're a treasure. I forgot to get water. Okay. So that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I love that. God's going to vomit it out. Vomit people out of his mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, I often jokingly say to the Rebbetzin, well, one day when we're rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing, we'll go on a holiday. We haven't had one for many years. Christ is really serious here. He says, people will say, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And they don't know. He says, you don't know that you are blind. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Not very nice descriptors. Not very nice at all. And he says, I counsel you. Now, please notice, he doesn't say, I'm commanding you. No, remember Paul who said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg of you, please. This is Christ's attitude. I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that you may become rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him, and I'll have dinner with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Now, he's not talking about one single throne that he's sitting on. You have hundreds of thousands of Laodiceans who repented sitting on that same throne with him to get a bit crowded. He's talking about government responsibility, intimate relationship, as Christ rules the universe, so those individuals who go through the fires of tribulation are going to qualify as they come through it in a positive way to rule with him intimately. That's incredible. What a blessing. He says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. And I find that very, very intriguing. So, in case you were wondering who the Laodiceans were, I've just reminded you. All right? I've just reminded you. So, but the question is really, have we seen, let alone met, have we seen a Laodicean in the bathroom mirror when we've had a shower of a morning? Oh, have we seen...
I don't know. Try my life. I feel very sorry for him.
Have we seen...
It's just like those horror movies. You look in the mirror and there's something standing behind you.
I think something got left behind.
I tell you, I live with this woman. Well, perhaps in our bedroom mirror when we're getting dressed for the day. So what do I mean by a Laodicean? By a Laodicean. Now, during the reign of the Emperor Nero, John the Apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea because he was teaching that there was a rival Caesar, all right, a rival Caesar, a crucified Jew by the name of Yeshua, who was the prophesied Messiah of the Jewish people and who has now become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means emperor, all right? So they by Nero's charge, John was taken and placed on this little island. Very small island in the Aegean. And the Lord Yeshua appeared to John on the island and began to channel himself into a dictation of letters, seven letters, to specific messianic assemblies that existed all along the old Roman mail route of Asia Minor, which today is, of course, modern Turkey. And each assembly was encouraged by Messiah to keep the faith, and they equally received correction from their Lord. You know, and let's face it, what else should we get when we go before God? Apart from encouragement and also correction. And as Yeshua said, I chasten everybody I love, which is a good thing. But one of these congregations was located in a city called Laodicea. Now, I've written extensively about the Laodiceans in the Apocalypse Lectures and also in the 12 Minor Prophets series. But incidentally, I might just say this too, that I did some research this last week and I found that the Apocalypse Lectures and the Minor Prophets are the most neglected lectures on the site. The most neglected lectures on our site. Which is intriguing. It doesn't surprise me. All right.
People think they're boring or they're...
Well, they're not boring. They're exciting. They're especially if they got the...
Finished or...
Yeah, well, it's not...
Why do we need to know that? Yeah.
Well, they're going to need to know it in the next few years when things start happening. They're going to say, Gosling, what's happening? Well, go back to the site if it's still up there. And they haven't taken it down. Have a good look at the Minor Prophets and the Apocalypse Lectures. You'll get it all there, you know, because I've warned everybody in advance. It's all there. You know, the fact is, none of us can claim to be an authority on any issue involving prophecy unless or until we familiarize ourselves with the state of mind of the last generation before the coming of the Lord. If we can understand the mindset of the last generation of people living on earth at the time of the coming of the Lord, we'll begin to understand the prophetic word a little more correctly. And the Laodiceans... All right. Spiritually speaking, represent the final generation of messianic believers on earth prior to the second advent of Yeshua. And they reflect, unfortunately, the worldly mindset of the last generation of the world's population. So expect when you go out and greet other Christians and meet other Christians, guess what? You're probably dealing with Laodiceans. You're probably dealing with Laodiceans. Now, what we find when we search the scriptures in the Minor Prophets, we find rather than being deeply united as a global body at the end of the age, the Messianic community is predicted to become deeply divided. Deeply divided. rather than on fire for God, on fire for God, for the salvation of their people Israel and the world at large, some messianic believers at that time will be surprisingly lukewarm, self-obsessed, and materialistic to the core. And that's what I just read in Revelation chapter 3, 14 to verse whatever. If you read that section, 14 to 22, of Revelation 3, and let its description sink in, you'll see the Laodicean condition, and it's to be avoided at all costs, unless you want the fiery trial of the powers that be to come on you. The prophetic scenario reveals God promising to send his intimate family members, his brothers, his sisters of Yeshua, and his and God's own children into great tribulation. That's what he says he's going to do. Because they were lukewarm and were in their hearts and minds neither hot nor cold. These believers, these Christians, will be in a scandalous condition of spiritual apathy. There will be no excuse for such insolence toward the self-sacrificial crucifixion of the Messiah, because that is exactly what their attitude boils down to, insolence. This means, if we read what is plainly written for our attention, God will not desist until he sees, as Laodiceans, as he sees them, as Laodiceans, being wiped out in a great travail. You might go, oh, that's horrendous. Yes, it is horrendous.
The death of Yeshua was horrendous.
That's what I'm saying.
Death of James, Peter and
John.
Not John, but all the others.
Yeah.
Stephen, all of them.
God wants character. And he wants character. He'll get it one way or another, either through our free will in surrender, or, and I'm impressed by what Laurel suggested in our last lecture when we sang, you know, I surrender all and all. Laurel says, yes, but they're very selective about what they are actually surrendering to God. And she's right. Absolutely, we are. But that's human nature. But God wants that character produced, even if it's in a fiery travail. A fiery travail. And we might go, why is this happening? Because God says, I want character. I want it. I will produce it this way, one way or another. All right? God says it'll be character produced through a fiery trial in following the commandments God has given them to observe. Why? Because the commandment keeping adds discipline to us. Adds discipline. You may be going without. You might have had your heart on a particular item in a jewellery store or something, and you go, oh, I always wanted that. Oh, okay, I can't afford that. And something in you goes, well, nobody around. It's on the top there. Just pick it up and stick it in your pocket. Now, that's possibility. Yes, that's right. Naughty, naughty. But human nature being human nature, and if you're put in that situation and circumstance where you really want to, you know, listen to your avarice instead of going ahead and saying, no, I can't do that. All right? You will be tempted. But going against the temptation, no matter what the temptation is, going against that temptation builds character. It builds character. You may not see it all at once, but it's there. And it will come out in a changed nature. Whatever the case, in the near future, we will see a restored Nazarene belief system, a messianic Judaism rising up in the state of Israel. That's coming. Nothing could convince me otherwise. We will see the restoration of the throne of David in Jerusalem ahead of us now in a few years. We will see the Jews returning en masse into the state of Israel. Not because of persecution, which everybody seems to be thinking is going to happen. And indeed, persecution is certainly a troubling sight in these days, especially in Europe and in Australia, where it's happening as well.
And New York.
Yep. But while that's happening, nevertheless, the Bible says that something big is going to happen in Israel. And Israel is going to expand its borders. The Arab world is going to be at peace with Israel. And the Jews are going to see the prosperity of Israel and the prosperity it's going to give to the Western world. And the Jews are going to pour back in their hundreds of thousands and millions back into the land. That's coming. Hard to see right now, but I am a visionary and I do see that happening because the Bible tells me so. We will see messianic assemblies cropping up all over the place and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, poured out upon the believing remnant. We will see that. We shall also see a rapid collapse in spiritual values within that same body of messianic assemblies. The reason? The assembly of the saints living in the world with the pressures of society besetting them cannot help but feel all too often, in an entirely natural way, I believe, a reflection in a moral and ethical sense of the world that surrounds them. This is true even in the IMCF. We hear from people overseas particularly who have mixed it with the world and they've got family conflicts and they write to us going, what's happened? And my reply is, well, check yourself. Have a good look. Have you drifted? Have you gone into the world? Why is it that you seem to think that there's no longer them and us, that you're all one with society? Why? If you reflect on the contents of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, you will see he makes mention of the society in the letters to the Corinthian ecclesia. He talks about the things that were happening in that Greek society, and he was talking about the fact that these Greeks needed to flee from porneia. Now, porneia is not premarital sex. Let me say that right now. It's not fornication. It's not premarital sex. It's temple worship, idol worship particularly. And in Corinth, the temples of worship there were all dedicated to the goddesses and gods of the Greek pantheon. And especially the way you would worship would be to cohabit or have sexual intercourse with the prostitutes in that city, in that temple. And Paul says it was such a plague that Christians were going there, getting their rocks off, if you could put it that way, with the temple prostitutes. And he says, don't do this. He said, you're actually having sex with this prostitute, this temple prostitute, this priestess, and you're literally taking into your system the very nature of the spirit over that prostitute. He said, don't do this. Flee porneia. And when you look at flee porneia in the Greek, it means get out of there quick. Why? Because you're human, and the men, and not just the men, but the women who were going there too. And it's in the nature to go ahead and just go, woohoo, having a ball here. No. Paul says, don't have a ball anywhere. Not like that. Don't do it. And so here is the Greek world was plaguing the Christians, the ecclesias in Corinth. And the messages of the seven assemblies in Revelation speak especially to the heart of the congregations in the end time Israel. And you know what? We might say, well, that was all for a century. That was all back then. It doesn't apply to us now. Oh, yes, it does, because it was written prophetically for our day and age now. The principles, in any case, apply to us. The principle always applies. The last generation of Christians will live in a time denominated by the materialistic attitude of Laodicea. Paul said the minor prophets were written for those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they had, therefore, a very specific divine relevancy for us at the end of the age. If you turn over to Amos chapter 8, and the minor prophets. Amos chapter 8. And look at verse 11 and 12. And in fact, if you read the whole book of Amos, the little book of Amos, you'll get a better picture than this. But I'm just pulling these two verses out. Verse 11 of Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days come. Remember when you see the days come, behold, the days come, or in the latter days, it's talking about the end of the age. And it says, behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that's at the end of the age, a famine. Oh my, we've got Africans writing to us on Messenger over there, on Facebook, asking for Gladys and I to come to Africa, to share with them in Africa. One woman preacher said, "You, my brother and my sister, you come to Africa. You come. We'll look after you when you get there. You just pay your way there." And I'm going, oh my goodness, pay my way there. But you know what? That's what it's about. Getting over there. She says, "You are unique in what you're teaching." Now she ought to know, because she's got experience with a whole lot of different churches and all that. But somehow, when she's gone to our site or looked at our videos on the Messianic Believers site, she says they're different. It says, "They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." That's the state of the economy today. That's it. They cannot find the word of God. And the Orthodox Christians are not out there knocking on doors. The sectarians are. Now, you know what? It might be moldy bread that they're giving to people, but at least it's some kind of nourishment that they're giving to people when they knock on the door. Now, I don't want the knocking here, because we have the word of the Lord and we don't want moldy bread coming into our house. But some people literally need sustenance of some sort, because there is a famine out there of hearing the word of God. And some of the stuff that the sectarians share, I have to agree with. They talk about Christ coming back and ruling the world for 1,000 years and what conditions will be like on earth for 1,000 years. JWs are really heavy on this stuff, and they're right on that. They're absolutely correct on it. But in our day now, people who are lukewarm are not interested in getting the gospel out to others in order that they may also be saved. Spiritually self-satisfied and self-satiated, they're not interested in witnessing for the salvation of others. They're far too self-obsessed for that. They are scared to evangelize their fellow human beings. They worry about what their friends or acquaintances may think of them. Mashiach, who died for them, who died brutally in their place, takes second best, plays second fiddle to a carnal humanity headed for destruction unless they repent. But, you know, there are two gospels today in the world. There are two gospels. There's a gospel of grace that incorporates the gospel of the kingdom of God, and there is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. And there are two assemblies, you know, mentioned in the scroll of Revelation, where we just were, which typify adherence to these two specific gospels. One assembly is called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. It's identified by its characterization of brotherly love and a deep, lasting appreciation of the written word of God. How do I know that? Because it doesn't actually say that. No, it doesn't. But it does say that they have a deeper level of understanding, because the key of David is mentioned. The key of David. And these levels, I should say, in plural, are largely a matter of being led by the spirit word of that same God. Because it says that Yeshua has the key of David in the Philadelphia congregation. So as we get into King David, his life, his writings, particularly the Psalms, they reveal so much of the heart and mind of both God and man. And we can work our way through the living Psalms. Remember, James talks about, or Hebrews, I should say, talks about the word of God is alive. But when you look at that scripture, he's talking about the Psalms. They are living angels, as the rabbis would understand. But the other assembly is Laodicea, and it's swept up into rank materialism, consumerism, the saturation of the self with things, the life-giving, you might say, revealed by a spirit of competition, competitiveness. And I want all my students, those here and those listening, to notice this very carefully, because to a large extent, we believers today are to be categorized by either one or the other, either the kingdom of God's gospel of grace or materialistic consumerism. Because both gospels involve a commitment to a goal and accommodate to information which, if applied consistently, will yield good results as far as a satisfying psychology of living is concerned. Both Gospels. Both Gospels. But the upshot will be that by obeying the one, we will be obeying God, trusting in him, in our surrender to his expectations, actually growing into the character image of Yeshua himself, and by obedience to the other, that's the prosperity gospel, we shall be turned into materialistic slaves and mere pawns or drones of the dark Lord. This becomes most important when we take into consideration the awesome knowledge we are coming to understand and which we are inculcating about the reality of our sphere of existence in which we live and move and have our being. This knowledge is balanced knowledge, on the edge of a sharp, two-edged sword. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 3. I once heard a woman, a Christian woman, say, "I don't read Ecclesiastes, it's written for carnal man." Okay, whatever, it's in the Word of God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just finding it difficult to turn the pages here with a silly thumb that I've got. Chapter 3. Now please notice, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Remember that wonderful song in the 60s? To everything, turn. Yeah, there is a season, turn. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to speak silence and a time to speak. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about balance. The whole chapter is about balance. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. Balance. It's about understanding, observing, maintaining the balance. And if we lose the balance on any one of those issues, we're going to have a catapult in our head. The effect of it. So the principles in Revelation 2 and 3 apply to us because, as I said earlier, the principle always applies. Recall these same assemblies are yet to be located in Turkey because the Revelation, the Apocalypse that John gave, talked about the time of the end. He was taken to the time of the end, and guess what? He saw seven ecclesias in modern Turkey. Well, they're not there now. Now, at one stage there, Turkey was very favourable to Israel as a nation, as a state. And now it's not. But you know what? It's going to be favourable again because it says so in the Bible. There will be seven ecclesias, messianic ecclesias, because they all have the menorah burning inside their assemblies. And so the day is coming, and I can tell you right now, it's just around the corner, when Israel and Turkey are going to shake hands again. It's fact. And there's going to be peace worldwide in relation to that.
Mr. Cardigan won't like that.
No. But you know, the minor and major prophets of the Bible describe Israel at the time of the end, and most Christians have missed the connection between the conditions that exist prophetically at the end of days, which are described in the prophets, and the rise of the messianic congregations in the land of Israel. They're missing the connection. They're not putting the two together. And this is why I won't say, and I'm very pro-Israel, but I'll tell you what, I won't say Israel, 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 always. I won't do it because there are some things in Israel that are absolutely wrong. And there are many things in Israel that are absolutely right. Laodicea is the seventh ecclesia in the Apocalypse, and the final ecclesia, the seventh and the final, to be mentioned. Over in Hosea, and I want to hop over there too, to Hosea, and the minor prophets. In Hosea chapter 2, and verse 5, talks about the time of the end, Now there is a, there are two fulfillments. There's one way back in the days of Hosea himself, and also a fulfillment, a latter-day fulfillment at the end of the age. Chapter 2 and verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers that will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You know, Israel's going to do that politically. She's going to have lovers again. We're seeing the world now turning favorably toward Israel and away from the Palestinian cause. They're turning more favorably to Israel than ever before. And this is rather fascinating. It says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her paths. She will follow after her lovers, that's different national governments. She will follow after them, but she shall not overtake them. Rather interesting. They are seeking, Israel seeks always to satisfy the world's opinion. They're going out of their way to accommodate to what other people think of them. And to avoid negatives, they're going out of their way trying to buy lovers. She shall seek them, they shall, and shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, you know what? Baal, in this instance, is the god of war. Now, Israel is the greatest fighting nation in the Middle East, most powerful militarily. And her silver, her gold, and all those things right now are channeled, a lot of it, into the military, into the armaments. And of course, absolutely it is. It needs to be. But she hasn't returned to God. She is carnal Israel in a carnal world, occupied by carnal people, surrounded by carnal enemies. She has no other choice but to make sure she survives. So she's spending that money on the wrong item. Instead of building the temple of God, she's building powerful forces to defend herself, when she should have gone to God and said, I will trust you. That day is coming. And God says,
and then others, if she's going for the things that she's going for,
yeah,
then it's all about economic trade.
And security.
Than anything else.
That's right, it certainly is.
And they are trying to make friends and influence people.
Oh, absolutely.
Most definitely.
Absolutely.
Not that that's a bad thing. No, they need to do that, but it's going to go against them.
That's right, it will go against them. Therefore will I return and take away your corn in the time that it is to be harvested, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. See, God says, but you know what? When you look at this, just apply it to what we read in Revelation. The last Laodicean attitude of mind at the very end of the age, there it is, in Hosea God chapter said, 2.
It's not yours to barter with. It's not even yours to trade with.
Exactly. Look after yourself.
Well,
you still have to have trade, but you have to give kudos to whom it's due, shall we say.
Well, that's
and
right.
They don't give that to God. They're giving that to themselves. Look what we're doing, and they're getting more and more puffed up with their own self-pride because they're back in the land, they're this, and that. On one hand they say, yes, God has brought us back, but on the other hand they're saying, look what we are doing.
That's right.
And they're falling into the same
trap
as where the world is at and why it's going to be judged by God, because it says we are greater than God, basically.
That's where I'm heading. It's actually rather interesting. No, you're right. It's preempting, but you've got the flow already. It's there. And, Hosea, it describes the spiritual condition of the final generation in the land of Israel to a T. He describes it perfectly. And the prosperity that will be given to modern Israel by God and will be wrongly used by the Jews as they heap upon themselves all that they crave in inordinate desire, and they will demonstrate in two words extreme avarice. I mean, that's going to be the state of the economy in the next few years. It's getting that way now, but it's going to be worse. And intriguingly, The conditions of these seven ecclesias in Revelation at the time of the end reflects mightily the history of the ancient nation of God's people Israel and Judah, and the minor prophets describing the final days of future Israel in terms that certainly match the spiritual condition of the Laodicean congregation. So what I'm saying in short is the world is dictating and Israel is reflecting what they see in the world.
Yeah.
But the Laodicean.
It should have been the other way around.
It should have been the other way around.
Supposed to reflect absolutely. What was given to them to spread.
Absolutely.
And they didn't do it.
Absolutely. But the world is saying, and the Arabs are saying now, look, Israel has given the world scientific advancement. They're finding cures for disease. Israel is doing this. Israel is doing that. Israel is doing the other thing. Rightly so. Israel is great in education. What have we ever given? The Arabs are saying, what have we ever given? The Saudis are saying, we've only given the world war and tribal fighting. Israel is advancing technologically, militarily, in education, in medicine, in many, many ways. And the Arabs have given the world nothing. Zero. Kaput. And most of them would collapse without American help. So, you know, and as for protecting Israel from incoming missiles and that incredible
Iron Dome
is what an incredible concept. Mm. And they built this out of sheer intellectual power. Incredible. And the UN, of course, says Israel should give the Iron Dome to her neighbours. I mean, you know, the disunited nations.
We don't like you, but we want what you've got.
Great anti-Semitic organisation. Well, look, you know, what do you say?
We'll demonise you because we really want your
life. We really want what you... Yeah, that's right. That's right. The end time Israelis and the pleasure-intoxicated Laodicean Christians and Nazarenes share a common, laid-back, lukewarm sophistication and self-obsessed organisation trusting in wealth, position and power. People don't know much about the city of Laodicea, but let me give you a very brief history in about 3 minutes. It was known widely, not just for its immense wealth, and boy, did it have wealth, Laodicea. It was the principal banking centre for the entire financial matters concerning proconsular Asia and around which the Roman Empire revolved, the banking centre. But it was also known for its incredible medical school, which boasted world-famed ophthalmologists. So anything to do with the eye, you'd go to Laodicea, they had the answer. And they utilised an eye salve, which was also world-renowned for numerous eye afflictions. I find that interesting. The Lord Yeshua admonishes the congregation to become aware of their own blindness. Now, it's rather interesting. They're in Laodicea, the city that is known for its eye salve, and God says, you're blind. You're blind. And, you know, as far as their spiritual condition, that was what it's all about. They're complacent, they're lukewarm, they lack in fervour and zeal, they're settled in compromised disobedience to God, and industrially they create fine black wool clothing. People don't realise this. They had beautiful, refined black wool clothing for the Herodian Roman markets, and they would sell this black clothing, which was very popular back then, sort of like the girls that walk around with black eyes and
the burqa. What are you talking about?
The girls, the women, the Australians, and all that wear this
gothic.
Oh, they go around in black. It's all in black. Black's popular. Well, they were doing that back in Herod's day, wearing black around Rome. It was really cool to wear black, and they would also put black eye mascara kind of stuff all around their eyes to make them look sensual. Well, nothing looks more repugnant to me than black around the eyes. I'm sorry, I don't see the excitement. But, you know, they created this fine black wool, and yet Yeshua exhorts them to realize how naked they are, even though they're wearing all this black material, and advises that they urgently access white clothing, you see. white raiment. Oh. He says, I advise you to wear white raiment, not black stuff. And but you know, as John wrote all this, Nero was ready to pounce on Asia Minor, and pounce upon the Christians there like a roaring lion and devour them. So it is interesting, because all of us, it should be exhortative for all of us to realize, especially as we name the name of Messiah. All right. The community of Laodicea preached Christ. You know, we can be doing the same thing. We can be preaching Christ. But you know what? He wasn't in any of the assemblies. He wasn't in the Laodicean assemblies, plural. There are a number of ecclesias in Laodicea. He wasn't in any of them. Instead, he was outside the assembly, knocking on the door to get them to open it so he could be allowed entrance. You know, I stand at the door and knock. He wants, above all else, to be spiritually intimate with them, to enjoy a meal together, share a chalice or two of wine with them. But they're locked into a party mode, wild music playing, and Yeshua's on the outside trying desperately to be heard over the music, over the raucous music. But you know what? Above all else, the Gospels tell us our Lord loved to banquet. Why? Because when people banquet, they're happy, they're relaxed, they're the wine's flowing and all that, and everyone's open up and they're normal. The real people come out when they're a little bit pissed. I can say that because over in America they use the same expression. So, you know, I can say that here publicly. And you know, he was always the life of the party. Yeshua always was. And the Laodiceans erroneously thought the Savior was in their midst. They were deceived, self-deceived. Their view of Yeshua left a great deal to be desired, considering that they, by their attitudes and works, had locked him outside. They did it. They locked the door. They locked the Lord outside, so he couldn't interfere in their lifestyle of consuming upon themselves. You know, I think of David, King David. He was wholehearted. He made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. But he did everything he did wholeheartedly. Even the evil that he did. He was wholehearted in the evil. And he was wholehearted in the good. Yeshua, the greater son of David, had a heart that beat hot in his breast. Because remember, the disciples said of Yeshua, the zeal of his father's house had burned him up. Zeal. What were the Laodiceans lacking in? Zeal. They weren't zealous. They tried to hold onto God with one hand and hold onto the Herodian society with the other. You can't do it. This is why my lectures on them and us are so important to get through to people today. Because if anybody hearing this is having difficulty reading those lectures and saying, oh, he's too this, he's too that, this is cultism, this is sectarianism, guess what? You better repent. Because it shows that you have locked Christ on the outside and he's knocking to come in. Not me. I couldn't care less if I entered or not. You think what you want to think. But my attitude is you cannot have it both ways. You cannot hold the hand of Christ in one hand and the hand of Herod in the other. Can't do it. Yeshua said in Luke 16, verse 13. Have a look at this. Luke 16, verse 13.
What did Yeshua say? Where the heart is,
there
their treasure be also.
Well, that's right, absolutely. And that applies both ways. Yeah. Yeah, really does. So
you can't serve two masters.
Well, I'm coming to that one too. He says here in Luke 16:13, not one household slave. Now, please notice, this is the Greek. Not one household slave is able to keep on rendering a slave's service to two masters. You can't do it. For either the one he will hate and the other he will love, or to the one he will hold firmly and the other one he will despise. You are not able to keep on serving God and riches. You can't do it. Is it wrong to have riches? No. But to serve riches, oh, look out, baby.
Run after them and forget about God.
Yeah.
And what you can do with them, and I'm going to do this in the pursuit of the so-called pursuit of happiness,
whatever that means. And you know, Yeshua strongly rebuked the Laodicean community. He threatened to vomit that community out of his mouth. along with the peas and the carrots. They always are there in your vomit. I don't know why, but it just doesn't, they don't digest. It's always there in your vomit. Weeks later, they'll be there. Like M&M's. They don't melt. But you know, Yeshua is pictured as striving with that church because of his genuine love for his people and his desire for them to repent of their worldly ways in spite of all it has become. That's love. That's love. Rubbing shoulders too familiarly with the modern Herodians is like dancing with the devil. There's no way any of us can dance with the devil and not get burned. Fact. That's fact. What a tragedy the Laodiceans are missing out on the exciting warmth of Yeshua's company and the enormous good fun that can be ours in his presence. That's where I am at. That's where I am at. That's where the Revitson is at. I know that for a fact. We want fun times with the Lord.
But the chorus we used to sing, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Can you remember the way that actually went?
The joy of the Lord is my strength.
The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That's the one I remember.
Yeah, I think it's a bit different to the one Laurel was talking about. Yeah, that's a Methodist one, isn't it? I think they got it from the Methodist. Yeah, probably got a lot of stuff in the Methodist. But the fact is, most people, and to a large extent, even us, we live accidentally. Most people live without purpose. And they don't live objectively. They don't participate in life by giving it all they possess. You know, life is to live and to be given more to life. That's why the Jews have this
toast
to life, l'chaim. The Laodicean Christians fail to grasp that life really is worth living. So the believers who resided in the vicinity of the Herodian pleasure palaces of Laodicea and Hierapolis had not taken charge of their life. They lived accidentally. They were entirely content with the hand life had dealt them. They were lacking in ambition to pursue any goal, including a change in their life's circumstances, and consequently failed to alter their course of destiny. Is it, we can do the same thing. We can either be stunted in our growth, in our pursuits, in our direction, of what we intended, what we wanted for life, or we can be successful in those ventures. It all depends on our thought forms. As God says in Isaiah, you know, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it materialize. That's what God's like. We're made in his image and we've got to pursue our values, our value system. Yes?
Is this when he said it's easier for a rich man to pass through the light?
But see, again... the women who surrounded Yeshua in his ministry were wealthy. They supplied his needs. All right? The men who followed were not so wealthy. I find that fascinating, that the women were the ones who supported more fully Yeshua and his ministry, not the men. And it was the men who got martyred later, not the women. You know, it's rather intriguing. Well, we don't know. The women might have been martyred just as
well.
I'm not saying no women were martyred. I'm just saying women are not recorded as being martyrs.
Women are equally martyrs.
The women were content.
We're making up for it in Islam. Sorry.
The women were content to be behind the scenes.
I think they were right. I think they were more right in there. I think they were. Yeshua liberated them. He might. I'm sure more than one time he said, "Hey, the women shall keep silence in my circle." Look, I could say a lot on that. I won't. But But they didn't live deliberately. And they enjoyed, now this is intriguing to my mind, they enjoyed, I've really studied this Laodicean attitude, they really enjoyed the misery that each day brought forth. They enjoyed the misery that each day brought forth. They had to have enjoyed living in a spiritual and intellectual swamp, because that is what Yeshua said of them. Did you read it? He says, you don't know that you are, right? You don't know that you are this way, this way, this way, and this way. He says, you don't know that you are. They didn't know, and they didn't care to know. That's the problem. They didn't know, and they didn't care to know. They didn't realize they were miserable. It didn't get through their thick skulls that they were miserable. Yeshua said they were naked, blind, destitute, in extreme poverty, wretched and miserable. He says, you don't know that you are miserable. I looked at that the other day and I went, hang on a minute. How can they be so self-deceived as to not realize that they were living in a miserable existence? And that's what I started putting this lecture together in recent days, because there was so much enlightenment came to me this week about my own condition in relation to Laodicea. Fascinating stuff. They weren't pagans to whom the Lord was addressing this stuff. They were born again. They'd been justified. They'd been cleansed in the blood of the Passover lamb, slaughtered for them. They were God's very own sons and daughters. God chose them. God ordained them. God granted them spiritual gifts, imparted to them everlasting life. All these qualities. And God expected them, as he expects us, to bring forth fruit. To measure up, in other words. To measure up. You know, up, not down. To measure up.
Not to bury our talents.
As best we can. As best we can. In producing results of transformed character in our life. Living a life set on pleasing God the Father ought to be at the forefront of our mind at all times. But it's not. It's not. I know how easy I drift into a Laodicean attitude.
Oh, me, yeah.
It's a fact.
Well, the me, it's the generation.
This is the narcissistic generation.
Yeah, it is.
Paul describes Christians in our day and age a little differently to what God the Father, Mother, Anochi would have preferred to see them enjoy. Paul wrote, and I want you to look at this, over in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. You must understand this. That in the last days, perilous times involving enormous stress will come. For people will be lovers of themselves and their money. Boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. Now, you know, disobedient to their parents. He's not talking about little kids necessarily. He's talking about your children. Your children can be one day old or they can be 90 years old, depending on how long you're living. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. The Greek word for that can mean ingrates. I love it. Ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of religious godliness but denying its power. Then he adds two words, avoid them. Oh, who? Them. Oh, you're coming back to them and us. Yes. Yes, I am. Avoid them. For among them, oh, look at this. How do people get around saying, no, there's only one class of people now, us? No, there's not. It's us and them. For among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women. Uh-oh. weak in nature and spiritually dwarfed. Now, he's not saying all women are, as many, many churches have tried to establish. No, there are many women who are not silly and are not weak in nature, are not spiritually dwarfed. But in these particular cases, these men find these women overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of sensuous desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We've had them here in our yeshiva. They ask questions, you tell them, and then they go away and they take it apart and they stick it on Facebook saying, you know, ah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Missing entirely what they were taught. Being instructed and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Then he says, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith, I love that, also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress because, as in the case of these two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. So the counsel given to believers from God again makes its appearance in respect of them and us. And God says to his people in this present and final 21st century to avoid them. Now the Living Bible makes it even clearer. I'm going to take the time to read what the Living Bible says, so that if you didn't understand what the Authorized Version said, you'll understand it now, because he says, you may as well know this too, Timothy, that in the last days it is going to be very difficult to be a Christian. Now we just saw that today about California, what they're bringing in over there, and the laws and all that. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be proud and boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to them, and thoroughly bad. They will be hard-hearted and never give in to others. They will be constant liars and troublemakers and will think nothing of immorality. They will be rough and cruel and sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends. They will be hot-headed, puffed up with pride, and prefer good times to worshipping God. Oh yes, they will go to church. They're having a form of godliness. Yes, but they won't really believe anything they hear. Don't be taken in by people like that. They are the kind who craftily sneak into other people's homes and make friendships with silly, sin-burdened women and teach them their new doctrines. Women of that kind are forever following new teachers, and they never understand the truth. I love it. And those teachers fight truth just as Jannes and Jambres fought against Moses. They have dirty minds, warped and twisted, and have turned against the Christian faith. But they won't get away with all this forever. Someday their deceit will be well known to everyone, as was the sin of Jannes and Jambres. I look at that and I think, yeah, karma's a bitch. It's going to get hold of these people who do things like this. Terrible. All they've got to do is repent, change, become zealous, study their Bibles, pray to God, open their hearts. No, we've locked the door. Yeshua's on the outside knocking to come in. This is where we are today. I defy anybody to tell me otherwise. Mm-hmm.
It's all about what they think.
That's right.
Rather than what God has said.
That's exactly right.
Oh, what some silly preacher has said.
Yeah. As I said, they keep to themselves teachers, yes. Teaching new doctrines or whatever. Yeah.
Teaching new doctrines. Oh, and somewhere else there it says, tickling their ears.
Yes. You know, the reality of such a world stares us in the face each and every day of our lives. And what does God encourage us to do, even command us to do? Avoid them. Not to become friends with them. Don't attempt to rub shoulders with them. Because if you do, you set a very low standard of accomplishment for yourselves when you already know full well that God has set the bar very high indeed. And he expects us to reach it. The Ruach HaKodesh, the very precious Holy Spirit of God, will not occupy a divided mind. If it indwells you, rest assured it will place you in a position where either it or them will be the centre of your adoration, of your worship. So who or what presently occupies our mind? The question is a most imperative one to contemplate. We have seen how God's Spirit is leading us out of the world. We already belong to another kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in the heavens. When we are born in this life to our mother and father's joy, at least in some cases, we are born into the kingdom of this world, this present evil age over which the Dark Lord instigates his dictatorship in racial matters, cultural ideologies, global values, religious persuasions and political practices. 1 John 2:16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Luke 4 and verse 6. You know, how did it get this way? Look at Luke 4 verse 6. The devil said unto Yeshua, all this power. What power? Well, if you look at verse 5, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he showed him all the kingdoms of the world that had ever existed and all those that were yet to come. He was able to traverse space-time, and he showed Yeshua all of it in a moment of time. He says, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. You see, he has it. He's the Dark Lord. He's in charge. He's created it all. It's all his. He's done it. But the Holy Spirit releases us through the shed blood of Yeshua the Messiah into a new age by virtue of a new birth, preparing us for the new creation that awaits us in the wings, but made only available to those who are first fruits, prepared and qualified by the events in this life by the renewing of their minds. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to be adequate to inhabit it as new creatures. That's the whole point. New creatures. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new.
Thank you. I didn't even have to turn there. Now, yeah, good on you. Over in Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16, it says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, there's a definite separation there. And Ephesians, over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Well, there's them and us. Hello. Knock, knock. Who's there? Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of anger and wrath, even as others. Even as others. For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, as even when we were corpses, has made us alive together with the Messiah. By grace are you saved. You see, this is the whole point. And Philippians 3, while I'm in this area of the Bible, turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even sobbing, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind or give attention to earthly things. Yeah. For our conduct, our citizenship, I should say, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. But the world doesn't look for the Saviour. The Christian church isn't looking for the Saviour. They're looking for the provider of salvation, because they don't believe in Christ as the Saviour of the world. They believe in him as the provider of salvation of the world. He's not really the Saviour. He's only the provider of salvation. You can only be the saviour if you save people. All of them, as it says in Paul's writings. There are people who have opposed our ministry over decades who value this world and its tantalising elemental spirits more than the truth of God, which states unequivocally that those demonic forces are to be utterly condemned and rejected along with the world system they inhabit and presently, temporarily, control. Oh yeah, I would love to share with everybody what we have been through over 40 years. But you know, they themselves who are subtly manipulated by archons do have a form of godliness. Paul said that in his letter to Timothy. But they are not separate from this world system, but thoroughly engaged with it. There's the problem. They may go to church religiously and thus appear to be political citizens of the heavens, when in fact no rebirth has ever taken place within them. I can prove that. Have a look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, an area of the Gospel of Matthew that is very rarely looked at by people for a reason. They're too scared to look at it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Verse 20. Therefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out demons. In your name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and you fell away. No. I never knew you. Depart from me. Yeah, avoid me. Get away from me. I don't want to know you. See, that's what he's saying. You that work lawlessness. Yeah. So identical will they appear to us that only the angels of God will be qualified to know the difference and to differentiate them and us. That's a fact.
Yeah.
Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13. And verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, or darnel among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the darnel also. And the tare here means bastard wheat, illegitimate wheat, counterfeit wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? From whence, then, has it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go out and gather them up? He said, oh, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Why? Because you can't tell them apart. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, go gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, dropping down, because I've read a lot of stuff from a lot of Christians in little booklets that say the opposite to this interpretation. All right? They've only got to go down to verse 36 and start reading the interpretation, but they don't read the interpretation. They've got their own view on this. But Yeshua said, Yeshua sent the multitude away, it says in verse 36, and went into the house. That's his house, incidentally. See, that's because Matthew knew, and everyone listening and reading what Matthew had written, when Matthew said the house, it's just in passing. Yeshua's house, he had his own home. Yeshua sent the multitude away, went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. You see, if it was so easy to understand, then why did the disciples say, tell us about it. What are you talking about? He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you can read that and go, oh my goodness, that's the whole plan of God. No, it's not. It's only up to the end of this age and into the millennial period. Another age comes directly after it. But so identical will these people be that only the angels of God, as I said, will be qualified to know the difference. So both Rab Shaul, Paul, and the priestly Yohanan, John the Apostle, were aware that the end of days would see this world constellating in its adoration and worship around the political, manicured, final Antichrist or man of sin. We are already in the end of the age. The emissaries of Christ, and I'm not going to turn to these passages, but you can make a mental note on paper. The emissaries of Christ, spoke of their own day. Please note, their own day. They thought they were living in the time of the end. So they wrote of their own day as the last time, 1 Peter 1:5, the last time, 1 John 2:18, the last time. And they described it as the last times, 1 Peter 1:20 and Jude 18. So there's that expression there. They also referred to it as the last days or the last period. You find that in Hebrews 1 verse 2, 2 Peter 3:3, James 5 verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:1, and they also referred to the latter days, 1 Timothy 4:1. So here you have their own day being described as the last time, and the last times, and the last days, the last period, and latter days. So if they thought that back then, 2,000 long years ago, how much closer to the end of the age, and the end of days, are we?
Quite a bit.
Exactly. Exactly. The people that, you know, when I was in Vision Christian University, all right, I'm being educated there and sharing my thoughts because I came from a Jewish background. Dr. Ken Champ, was delighting in the fact that everything he had to say I was contradicting him. not meaning to insult him, but putting things in another way as I approached him. And just said, well, how would you feel about such and such? And then most of the AOG people around and Pentecostals of various denominations were all going, oh, no, you can't. When I said that way back there, the disciples believed they were living in the very end of the age, they were saying, no, they wrote for our time. Yes, they did write for our time, but they wrote specifically for their time. Yeah. And they couldn't see it. They just could not see it. And when I finally, Dr. Ken Chant was trying to see where I came from, and I said, well, you know, Paul even said, we who are alive, we shall be caught up to meet them together in the cloud. We who are alive.
And they thought, didn't they?
Well, they did think.
Yeah.
Of course they did.
It was going to happen there.
Of course they did. Absolutely. You know, and finally, Dr. Chant went, I see your point. Okay? But others wouldn't. They wouldn't see it. They were stubborn because they always believed this, always believed the opposite. And they couldn't accept the simple fact that W.E. meant the people that Paul knew back then who were going to be alive at the coming of Christ. No, he's talking about then back then. Now we can take that now forward and it means a lot to us. But we can't lose the context. We can't lose the context of the immediate period. What do we witness in the world today? Multitudes, infected and afflicted with the virus of narcissistic personality disorder. A powerful descriptor announced by Paul in our opening text of 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. We have finally entered the me generation. This is the aeon of the me generation. It's a time in which man thinks he has discovered that he is God. This has been bequeathed to us by modernism and contemporary so-called New Age gurus, motivational speakers and authors and philosophers, to name a few. Oprah Winfrey, Deepak Chopra, Wayne Dyer, Ram Dass, and others. Until the late 19th century, and even into the 20th century, Some writers and biblical expositors tried desperately to explain away or to dismiss the apocalyptic notion that humankind, as predicted in Revelation, would end up in the worship of another human being, variously termed the beast or the Antichrist. They produced prolific works that attempted to focus our attention on the human nature as the beast. Human nature. And more lately, they have connected the dots between TV and personal computers to the image of the beast presumably being the carnal mind of man. So they're trying to water it all down to say, well, this is what it's talking about. You know, see this here, that's a screen there. See that over there, that's the computer. This is the image of the beast. The beast is the carnal mind of man. It's not, man's not really going to worship one another human being. Oh, really?
Heck of a lot of worship going on around certain stars and starlets and celebrities.
Absolutely. Earning millions of dollars for...
saying that they hold Israeli values.
Yeah, they hold Israeli values. Yeah, Portman. But there's been a monumental shift in this world, especially in the Western academic world, heralding us into this direction foretold 2,000 years ago. In the case of John's Apocalypse and 2,500 years ago in the case of Daniel, as one of my favourite lecturers, Alvin McLean, puts it, quote, "But already there are certain tendencies appearing in the world of scholarship and religion which are leading definitely in this direction, that is, that man will one day worship another man. First, there is the popular doctrine of the finite God." Right? This is the God who rides a chariot. Okay. "Second, there is the identification of this God with the soul or social consciousness of humanity." So there's the false gospel of the prosperity gospel. Social consciousness, humanism. Humanism. "And third, there is a growing recognition of the high value of symbolism in religion. These tendencies," he says, "finally can lead to but one end. That the world once come to identify God with humanity, and the next logical step will be the apotheosis of some great representative of humanity as a symbol of God. And the coming man of sin will be the greatest man, save one, the world has ever seen. For that matter, men have always been able to find reasons for worshipping themselves." The Reverend just said that. Godet, writing about 50 years ago, pointed out that the theological system of the Antichrist could be summed up in three propositions. Number one, there is no personal God without and above the universe. Number two, man is himself his own God, the God of this world. Three, I am the representative of humanity. By worshipping me, humanity worships itself, unquote. Then McLean goes on, "More than ever in our day, we may see the rapid development of this humanistic religion, which will reach its consummation in the blasphemous claims of the coming beast. But thank God, even in his awful day, there will be some who will refuse to bow the knee." Unquote. Alvin McLean, Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, written in 1940. How true today, in 2018, are his words. The new humanism has evolved to the point now where it would be nothing to worship a man, because we in our egos see ourselves as God. This is why I have emphasized in my lectures, particularly given to the students in the IMCF and not available to the world, those particular lectures talking about Anochi within as differentiated from Anochi I Source, which is God the Father. But we are in the supreme consciousness, the divine consciousness of God in whom we live and move and have our being. And in our subconscious, we relate directly to God's subconscious. And you might say, well, how do you know God's got a subconscious? Because man is a tripartite being made in the image of God, and we are spirit, soul, and body. So we have in our spirit a level, three levels, artificially constructed, mind you, of consciousness, subconscious, and unconscious. Mm-hmm. We have those three levels. And if we're made in the image of God, guess what? God's got three levels of consciousness too. And we are therefore united to him in our subconscious in a direct way. And I won't say any more on that at this stage. But the fact of the matter is, a number of inclusions in the letters in the New Testament candidly declare the condition of messianic Christianity at the end of the age. I want you to take a note of these. I'm not turning to them because I'm running out of time. In fact, I ran out of time. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through to 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. Jude 1 to 25. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 22. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 6. James 5, 1 to 8. Revelation 3, 14 to 22, which we've already looked at. Every single one of these texts speaks loudly of stark apostasy. There is nothing encouraging in these descriptions to suggest the glee of God. The formidable J. Dwight Pentecost wrote his thoughts down on the subject of apostasy. They are interesting, and even though I don't agree with a lot that J. Dwight Pentecost wrote in his books, I do agree with this. He says, in Things to Come, A Study in Biblical Eschatology, 1958, page 155, quote, this condition at the close of the age, and he's talking about all those scriptures that I've just given, where it talks about apostasy, he says, this condition at the close of the age is seen to coincide with the state within the Laodicean church. Yeah, there it is. Before which Christ must stand to seek admission. In view of its close, it is not surprising that the age is called an evil age in Scripture, unquote. I agree totally. In his evaluation, his assessment that the condition at the close of the age is identical to the Laodicean attitude of Christians proves my point in this lecture, that the world encroaching on us is going to ruin our characters. It's going to ruin decent people. It's going to ruin good morals, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and which I stated at the very beginning of this lecture, is an admonition to don't let anyone deceive us. To stand our ground and be separate to the world. The sad fact is, and I'm closing now, that the messianic believers during this present period and into the beyond will be expressed as being in denial of 9 major realities of God's expectations toward his creations made in his divine image. 9 denyings. 9 is the symbol, is the number of the Holy Spirit. It is also the number of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. It is also the number of the spirits at the throne of God. 7 archangels and Yeshua and God the Father. 9 spirits. But there are 9 denying factors in relation to people at the end of the age. In Luke 17:26, if you look over here very quickly, and I'm closing in a second, Luke 17:26. And I can't find it because I'm in Mark. Luke 17:26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, we all know what happened in the days of Noah. We all know what happened to people in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them all away. And we know why it did. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, they will be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Avoid these people. Yeah, from such turn away. Number one, they will deny God as a living presence in their life. That was the problem back in the days of Noah. That is going to be the problem at the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They will deny God as a living presence in their way of life. Notice, not in existence, in their way of life. They want to hold hands with the devil. They want to dance with the devil. They want to carouse with the devil and not get burned.
Number, you dance with the devil. And you have to dance his rhythm because he always leads.
Well, he's always got the best songs, the best tunes, the best steps. So you want to go with it. It appeals to the opponent within, which is devilish. The Yetzer Hara. That's it. Again, look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3 and 4. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their way of life, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Yes, uniformitarianism. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same.
I've had that said to me over the coming of Yeshua. That, oh yes, well look, they said that in the first century. Yeah, from a Christian.
So point two. So number one was they will deny God as a living presence in their way of life. Point two, they will deny that Yeshua, as their Lord and Saviour, will return in their lifetime. Now, a lot of people believe that he would return in the 4th century, 12th century, 16th century, 20th century. We're now in the 21st century. It doesn't matter. Yeshua said, you know, I could appear at any time.
Who were those people in America who used to say, it could come today?
Oh, yeah, well, that's...
Some of those old Puritans.
Yeah, yeah, look, at least they were not denying that Yeshua could come in their lifetime.
Yeah.
But generally speaking, they will deny that Yeshua, as their Lord and Saviour, will return in their lifetime. Number three, have a look at 2 Peter, you're already in there, chapter 2 and verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them the example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. They will deny, point three, they will deny Messiah the right of making judgments in their world and their life. This is so dangerous, but you know, that's a Laodicean attitude. No, keep out of our life. Yes, he's on the outside knocking. He's on the outside knocking. They will deny Messiah the right of making judgments in their world and their life. Look at 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Yeshua the Messiah is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So point four, some will question and some will even deny that Yeshua clothed himself in the likeness of sinful flesh in coming to save humankind.
It'd be reduced to the Messiah that brought good news.
Exactly.
And what was the good news? That'll be interesting.
Very interesting. Have a look at Jude, verse 3 and 4. That's a couple of pages over. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, license to do evil, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, keep that in mind and turn back to 1 Timothy again. Back to 1 Timothy. And have a look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Because this applies, we've already read it. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Point five, there will be an active denial of the faith, an active denial of the faith in order to save their own skin, or to accord with the acceptance of their friends in this evil world. And I will repeat that. Point five, there will be an active denial of the faith in order to save their own skin, or to accord with the acceptance of their friends in this evil world. Now, while we're in Timothy, have another look at 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You know what itching ears is? You've got to sit around a poker game or go down to the casino and watch the finger on the nose, scratching of the top left side of the cheek.
No one does that. That's illegal.
Yeah, that's right. And pulling at the earlobe like, ah, Bob Hawk. Okay, see what it means. Itching ears and turned unto fables. But watch you in all things. Endure afflictions. Yeah, you see, that's what Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22 is all about. Endure it. God sends fire. Good. He's building character. He's getting it on your knees. And do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry, your calling. So point six. They will deny biblical authority as pertaining to the choice of the Spirit in matters of spiritual doctrines, gifts, and administrations. They will deny the faith. And of course, if you have a look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and look at verse 5, it shouldn't surprise us because they will be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So there that is. Denying biblical authority pertaining to the choice of the Spirit in matters of spiritual doctrines, gifts, and administrations. And look at, again, we're in 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if you turn over to Jude verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly lusts. So, point seven, they will compromise on moral issues and deny the absolutes of the biblical revelation. So that's point seven. They will compromise on moral issues and deny the absolutes of the biblical revelation. But it doesn't stop there, because in Timothy again, and people don't read Timothy, study Timothy. They read it, but they don't really study it. Have a look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, once again. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for that it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Please notice that. Point eight, they will deny others the same liberty Christ equally gave them. So there's the eighth denial. They will deny others the same liberty Christ equally gave to them. And lastly, but not least, 2 Timothy again, chapter 3, 1 to 7. I won't read it. We've already gone right through it about five times today. But 9.9, lastly but not least, is the fact that they will deny the separated life. They will deny that them and us exists in the mindscape of God. I had to remove a particular person, enthusiastic as he was, because he came with a Rosicrucian doctrine of everyone's one. No, we're not. It's a Sufi doctrine, where there is no differentiation between us and them. Well, there is us and them, and it's all the way through the Word of God. There's us as first fruits, and there is the rest of the world who do not have the Spirit of God. This does not mean we are somehow cultist, sectarian, or class distinctive, or whatever. No, none of that. It's just that we have, and we are in humility over it, we possess and are possessed by the Spirit of God. There's a difference between us and them. These nine denials are to dominate the future thinking of the Messianic congregations in Israel and globally. But there are already indications these views are right now invading the few Messianic assemblies that exist on this planet, coming into their perceptions from an utterly apostate church. So Christianity is giving the Messianic congregations these nine denials. McLean, Alva McLean, says that he agrees with us. He doesn't say that, but as you read through Romans, he's been dead for years. But if you, he agrees in his book with us in our pursuit for a separated life. Now, we live in the world. We activate in the world. We talk, we communicate, we witness to, but we do not follow the values of the world system. We are not enmeshed in its political sphere. And he says, on page 208 of Romans, do not be conformed to the age. There is nothing so hateful and abominable in the eyes of God as for the Christian to conform himself according to the present age. This is astonishing. An outward age which does not truly represent the new nature in purity nor permanence.
Yeah.
This age is an evil one and a passing order of things. If you conform yourself to this age, you will pass away with it. Unquote. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Paul presses on with his intention to create a desire within others, to which result his teaching ministry was appointed, to begin a monumental transformative energy release from our subconscious, which would ultimately express itself in an eventual, powerfully positive external manifestation. You see, if we have the Holy Spirit within, and we are to be fully released into the power of God, and Yeshua said, greater things shall you do than I have done, which boggles the mind, it is only going to occur because we have realized that God within us, by the Holy Spirit particularly, but we're also in God's mindscape, we're made in his image, and within us is Anochi within. It has to eventually manifest as a new creation. We are already a new creation, but we don't yet see what we shall be, it says in 1 John chapter 3. The end result would be that you have proved that the will of God in your calling and your election was good and acceptable and perfect all along. Paul persuasively argues for God's manifest love as apparent in that love expressing itself as good, acceptable, and perfect. It is good. It is good. It may not seem like it sometimes. But if God is love, then God is good. He is always good. So then his will is good also. That's the logic of it. It is acceptable. If God's will is acceptable to God, it ought to be acceptable to us. God is a self-satisfied creator. God's will is therefore satisfying. So God is good, God's will is good, and God's will is acceptable. It is perfect. I've been through trials in the past, though it makes some of our students' skin crawl if I shared some of it with them, and I have no intention of doing so. And I sometimes have felt that my prayers brought all kinds of horrendous things down on my head, which were the very opposite of what I was asking of God. Sometimes when I prayed, it was like putting my head in the mouth of a lion. It appeared that everything started to go wrong after I prayed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but that's how I have been. But the scripture tells me to trust that God knows what he is doing in my life and in yours too. God's will, I am assured, is perfect. Paul said so. It is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. It is entirely capable of success in every venture. This is due to the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, and that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, for those who want a workshop, who are listening to this, Having now heard this latest lecture, or perhaps you've now read the lecture, scan all the attributes and expectations of God for his free will human replicas, and realize that all these descriptors exemplify God's own divine nature and character attributes. That's fact, for God is full of humility. As he predicts, serves us and the rest of humanity at various levels, teaches us, exhorts us, God also gives, guides, administers, shows mercy, is beneficent and compassionate, especially in relation to the first fruits, whom he, she accepts and loves intimately as a parent. So when you read Romans 12 and you see all these attributes, Paul expects us to become those attributes, as I said at the very beginning of this lecture. So these characteristics specifically mentioned by Paul for Christians to adopt are the direct opposite. Now think about it, they are the direct opposite of how people regard God. They see God differently. They don't see him as humble. They see him as all-powerful, bringing people into judgment, casting them into hell, and making decisions that you don't like, and so on and so forth. A dictator. They don't see him as humble. But Yeshua reflected God. And Yeshua was the most sacrificial slave of humanity that ever existed. And this, I think, is what Paul is talking about. Because we don't want anything in our teaching, in this work of God, or in this ministry, that besmirches the grace of God. The world has got God showing anything but grace. The world has got God even in such
a heinous dictator.
As lacking in compassion.
Yes.
Lacking in love.
Lacking
only
in mercy. Judgment.
Only judging. Yeah. If you want that, negative. Have the Quran.
Boss, yeah. Yeah.
If you want that, you're in the Quran. Go for it.
In the lake of fire.
It's all the lake of fire.
Wipe you out in the most heinous way.
Exactly right. Or keep you going for all eternity, writhing in agony
because
of it.
Didn't Christianity do that in the name of God when it wasn't of God at all? That's what they did. People suffered all the way through heinous things because that was the view of God. But it came from the devil's advocates who were working within the system. Those tares that you mentioned before.
Absolutely.
Choking the wheat.
That's right. Exactly, choking the wheat. This is what Romans 12 is all about. And it's interesting, we have come to all this knowledge now in this 21st century with the rise of another religion which conquered their world by the sword, whereas Yeshua sat around with his disciples and shared the gospel with them, allowing for free will and allowing for people to make their own choices and so on and so forth. Rather interesting. Paul's exhortation for Christians to live out God's desire for each of us to aim to inculcate patterns of service via a program of nurturance in the daily renewing of our minds by creating new neural pathways in the brain through our behaviour, acting as if to better permit and allow in our free will the Holy Spirit of God greater grace-oriented productivity within our personality and our natures. Paul says, I beg of you, therefore, please, brethren, in view of the aforementioned mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice and set apart for God. This will please him. It is a logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the present world system. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying and acceptable, able to succeed. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And this summation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is compelling indeed. Alvin McLean and Kenneth Vest and Marvin Vincent, all of them great Greek scholars, all recognize the real truth of the matter. Number one, the basis of holy living is revelation. Can't get away from that. Number two, the method of holy living is consecration. Can't get away from that either. And number three, the consequences of holy living is transformation. So here we have basis, method, and consequences. It's all in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. That is the goal, not just for the first fruits of God's plan of salvation, but for the entirety of the universe. Transformation, back from sheer illusion of materialism and into the divine consciousness of God. This concludes lecture 44. I will not ask for questions because I want a coffee.
Good lecture.